Thanks, Joe. I wish you could read all the readings. That was awesome. That's a really long one, but it's a pretty amazing story. It's quite phenomenal, you know, from start to finish. Thanks for having me here. It's lovely to be here. What I thought that we'd do in considering this encounter, if you don't mind, I'm a primary school teacher by background, and so if you'll forgive me, I've got stencils, worksheets, and activities. I can't help myself. Now, you don't have to do them and you don't have to talk, but certainly I've got some things for you to do, and if you do want to talk and contribute, that's fine by me. So what I thought that we might do is start by just sharing. I'm going to go through four things. Essentially what I'm going to do is just work through a bit of a compare and contrast between John's life and Jesus' life, because essentially this is probably the only encounter in the Bible that began in utero. And that's pretty early on, and pretty significant and pretty phenomenal. So I thought that what we'd do, it's interesting, as I started looking at the encounter and the relationship between Jesus and John, is there's some amazing parallels and similarities that I thought we might have a look at. Essentially, apart from the start, which was in utero, in terms of their first encounter, the most significant moment of their encounter for me, when I looked at the story, was the baptism of Jesus. And John being called John the Baptizer, I really thought that we need to spend some time looking at baptism. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about baptism and the ministry of baptism. And then I thought I'm going to just share with you two probably significant things that John said to Jesus and about Jesus and himself and their relationship to finish off with. So that's where we're going to go for the next little while. So as promised, I'm going to start with a little worksheet, an activity, and it's a partner activity. So you need to work with the person near you. And what you'll need is one person to describe. And what I want you to do is, having listened to that story and having been around studying the Bible for a while, as most of you have, I thought that what I might get you to do, two or three, you don't have to, you can say, no, thank you, I'll sit and wait for the, there's an answer sheet as well. If I might just, what I want you to do is spend a couple of minutes yourselves just thinking through what similarities come to your mind when you think about the life of John and Jesus, starting with the beginning of the story that we've just read in Luke chapter 1. Yep.
Everyone can eat, have one each slide. Thank you, Bobby.
Yeah.
So one person's job is to write down these. Mind map it, write it down. Or you can just think it. But the idea is that we want to gather as many things as you can think of and are similar between the two lives. And just do that on your paper and together first, and then I'm going to get you to share it. So think about John's life, John the Baptizer's life, and Jesus' life. What things can you think of that were very similar in their lives? Make a list. What can you think of that's really similar in their lives? I've got a list here.
In a way that has become unique.
Yeah.
So what we're doing at the start is writing down all of the things that you think are highly similar.
You can, at the bottom there, if you think that there's anything that's quite contrast, pop that in. I think it's a whole journey from birth to death. Go around and see what we've got. And while we're doing that,
we're really essentially just trying to get a picture of how the dynamics of this relationship, and kind of put ourselves into the time and the place of being either one of these people. And I don't know if you've ever had similarities to anyone in your life, a cousin or, you know, another person whose life has paralleled yours. But, you know, trying to kind of personalise and make this very real in terms of what this would be like for these two people to have had these similarities and parallel lives. So let's start over here, June. What are some of the things that you guys talked about? You can say past, that's fine.
You can't read by writing, I'm sorry. well, we went with a similarity. They each met the violent and unjust death.
Yep. Fantastic. All right. So, on the continuum, they started at that end. Anyway, starting with the violent death. Well, it's the first thing that comes to mind. All right.
Same gene pool.
Sure. Always fascinating. We know what that means. Looking around the room, I'm sure. When you look at me and I look at you. Yeah, anything else? What else have we got?
Thanksgiving
at the birth. Yeah. Some pretty spectacular songs. I don't know how many angel choirs of heaven have been revealed over time, but yeah.
So,
a lot of singing. A lot of singing. Beautiful. Yeah. Yes. You're winning so far. Both a little confrontational with the religious leaders of the day, would you say? Brood of vipers et al. Yes. Yeah. Neither married. Desert dwellers or desert withdrawers. Desert dwellers. Yeah. Both birth foretold in prophecy. Yeah. Connected before birth. There was a reaction, a recognition.
Both
firstborn. Yes, both firstborn. That had a destiny and a purpose that was told. Yeah.
Both mothers had
favour of God.
Yeah, were totally devoted to God.
Yes. Some of their reactions are kind of on a continuum from perhaps your reaction to Mary and Elizabeth's reaction. You know, mine is kind of like, if I had, when you were reading, Joe, I was thinking, I don't know if I'd have almost the polar opposite reaction on some of those reactions. So amazingly devoted, faithful, favoured women. Yeah?
Both died in the prime of life.
Yep. How are we going? There's more.
Both unmarried.
Sorry?
Both unmarried.
Yes.
Both the
names
were chosen.
Don't you love the... Don't you miss living in a community where the neighbours told you what you were going to call your child? Both names were chosen. And how similar are the names in Hebrew?
Yeah.
God saves, God is gracious. Yahweh, Yahshuah. Something like that.
Yeah.
Names chosen by God and announced by Gabriel, both. No less. Yes. What about their dads?
One was an immaculate conception and one wasn't.
And their earthly fathers? Good men. Good men. A dedicated priest, a man who sought to put his wife away privately because he wouldn't stain her reputation.
And the other struck dumb.
Both of them didn't believe the Darby.
No.
Yeah? One of them had to be silent for more than 9 months. That would be okay, I suspect. I was thinking that was probably a good plan. Yeah. 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 Yep. Yep. So both of them would have had some pretty big struggles around parenthood, I would presume, and have had also some miraculous experiences. I mean, just in that 80 verses of reading, the Holy Spirit was everywhere doing pretty out there things that are not in the normal range of experiences. Anything else?
That was
probably
similar to the women having to be
silent,
wasn't it?
Yes. There's a lesson right there.
Yes.
The contrast against finding the father, one was a young mother and one was a
Yes.
Mother.
Yes. Yep. And there's conjecture around both their lives as to whether their fathers were around for a long time as well. So the formative influence of their mothers is a strong narrative in both their stories. Yeah.
I love that, that verse that Joe read out from the message,
Both called people to repent.
Yes.
Was there some more? Is that any more?
When did John get baptized?
Good question. They both baptized people.
Yeah.
Did Jesus
baptize
them?
They both had followers and disciples. Or their disciples baptized, that both their disciples baptized people. It's an interesting question. That's an aside question that maybe we could talk about, which is, did Jesus baptize people? Or what was Jesus' baptism? What does the Bible say Jesus would baptize people with?
The Holy Spirit.
Blood and the Holy Spirit. The baptism, Jesus would bring the baptism of blood and the Holy Spirit.
But
that's
the
son. Yes? Yep. Both were followed by crowds. Very popular. Caused the local authorities to be fearful.
And caused a lot of talk
among
everyone rejoicing. Couldn't stop great talk in the voice of John the Baptist and also Jesus. And they were all a bit rebel to it.
Both pretty unusual in terms of appearance, you know, not necessarily having the wife, the kids, the house.
Unconventional.
Highly unconventional. It's always really, so there's a lot. There's pages worth of similarities in their lives. What do you think is kind of, would be an impact for you, you know, in your mind of that?
This is just if you're interested, at least. Both were,
Yep. Wasn't the only one. Yeah. Correct.
How did John escape that?
Mm.
Was he in the temple a lot? Or at the moment?
Yeah.
So there would have been not many young boys their age.
Mm-hmm. So I guess what we're forming, at the start of our sort of considerations, is just this idea that the parallels, and it's not often that this happens in life, that the parallels between their lives were incredibly significant. And one of the things that strikes me from the time that Mary and Elizabeth spent together until the time that John was beheaded, is that their relationship could be characterised, for me, my looking at it, and you might have a different reflection or a similar one, by a distant intimacy. You know those people who you're not around all the time, you don't see them very regularly, but you share history, you share family, there's some things about your lives that have parallels. You know that distant intimacy whereby you know each other and there's perhaps deep affection, and that when you see each other there's no time or place. But you don't spend your life together. Your lives just intersect from time to time. Interesting.
I wondered about whether actually as children they made it.
So it seems that as devout women and religious families, who observant families, it definitely records Jesus' family going to the temple for the Passover every year. And so it's interesting to think. I mean, it would strike me that it over their lives, you know, that annual family trip that you take, whether at times, you know, sometimes when things weren't going so well for Mary, or when the next baby came, or who knows. Those things aren't recorded there for us to think about. But I think that the things that are recorded give us enough to know that these are people whose mothers had a deep connection, whose fathers shared some really awkward and uncomfortable community and social ramifications of, you know, what's happened, even personal challenges that would have been very intense and not many other men would have necessarily related to, perhaps. And that over time, you know, it's likely. So the questions are, did they go to the temple, you know, each year and have a family trip? Did they, across their lives, intersect as the story starts out in Luke? One thing that the record says that is really a really powerful thing for me is that they were both filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, the record says. In Luke 1, it says of John that the child grew and became strong in spirit and lived in the wilderness until he publicly appeared to Israel. And quite similarly in Luke 2, it then says of Jesus, and the child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom, and the Spirit of God was on him. And so there is this this interesting, you know, process whereby, for example, in John's Judean neighbourhood, the whole neighbourhood, you know, looked at this birth, the whole sequence of what happened, and wondered what God had planned for this child. You know, that expectation around family and a child are interesting. And at the same time, you know, when Jesus was born, the testimonies of the things that happened that night were quite significant, from strangers, from people who'd come from afar, and so they had these right from their beginnings, this amazing sense of, someone mentioned, purpose, this destiny, and these women who were forming so beautifully identified in the Bible, who were, you know, forming, shaping, caring for, and guiding these two men. One of the similarities that I found very interesting was John was a preacher and a teacher. And I thought that one of the things we might do next is, on that same little piece of paper, I'm going to tell you the teachings that John were recorded of John in Luke chapter 3. And what I want you to do is to think of whether there is any resonance in Jesus' teaching, whether you can think of any parallels, similarities, identical themes. So it says in Luke chapter 3 and verse 10, the crowds were coming to John for baptism, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But the crowd said to John, after they've been baptised, I presume, or after he's given his narrative or his, you know, discussion or sermon, the crowd say to him, then what are we supposed to do? So he gives them, this is the first tip, if you've got two coats, give one away. The same with your food. The taxmen came to be baptised and said to him, teacher, what should we do? And he said, no more extortion. Just collect what's required under the law. The soldiers came to John and said, what should we do? And he said to them, no shakedowns, no blackmail. Be content with your soldier rations. Don't extort additional money. So that's the, you know, few scant recorded teachings of John. What jumps out to mind in terms of Jesus' teachings and the parallels there?
And the extra mile.
Yep. Morals, honesty, ethically, doctrine of enough, be satisfied with what you have. A complete, I think, focus on not oppressing others. It seems to be the strongest parallel of their narrative is that Jesus' mission statement of removing oppression, and John's teachings were around removing oppression. And they were an amazingly oppressed society with really significant burdens that each level and layer of society placed on the other. Fairly unpleasant way to live for the majority. It really reminds me strongly of the time of, you know, Les Mis. I'm really fascinated with that whole, you know, it wasn't Les Mis, that's actually a show. But, you know, that period of time in history where the oppression was so significant, where the gap between rich and poor was so extreme that you have one person saying, let them eat cake, or let them get good jobs, perhaps, and the other... and the rest of the puzzled masses either being angry and planning and plotting revolution or becoming legalistic and trying to, you know, change society. And so you have this kind of environment that is perfect, that is ripe and desperate for a doctrine and a teaching about not oppressing. But the what really interests me about both John and Jesus' teachings was it wasn't about them, the let them eat cake, let them buy, you know, get good jobs people. The narrative and the teachings were about you. Or don't you oppress people. They were personal teachings of not to be the oppressor. Not the revolutionary teachings that somewhat. And there's always been, it's really interesting for me because there's always been in my heart a kind of an activist heart. And it's that real challenge between the, you know, overthrow the government and overthrow what's in your hand to do. Mm-hmm. Mm. All right, so I think that, so I'm kind of, you know, 10 minutes. So really... The next significant point for me when I was looking at the John and the Jesus story was really around baptism and John being the baptizer and then the baptism of Jesus. And so I thought we might just think about that for a little while and think about, I guess, where this idea of baptism kind of came from, you know. John gets this message from God out in the wilderness that it's time to go and make the way for Jesus, to make the way for salvation, to make the way for Messiah, to make the way for change. And I, you know, there's nothing spelled out about an angel giving John some instructions to say what you need to do is start baptizing people. And so I thought we might just have a think about whether this idea of baptism was some radically culturally new idea or whether it was something deeply familiar and consistent with the kinds of things that were practiced regularly and done regularly.
Washing, connected with the washing in their practice.
Mm-hmm.
I think that sounds bathing in places long before.
No, I think you're right, Bev. I think you're absolutely right. So I've travelled across the Middle East, and one of the things that you'll find across the Middle East,
yeah,
no matter which particular cultural group, is they're almost obsessed with washing.
Yeah.
Well, they're not almost, they're obsessed with washing. And whether you're in Turkey and everyone going to the steam baths, or whether it's in mosques which have these most elaborate wash basins, or whether it's in every little village, the tap, the water, the well, the washing basin, and the lake and the river, incredibly important, familiar, regular practices for the people of the day. And so what I've given you here is I've given you just, it's just a little handout about the kinds of practices that I guess were people would have been really familiar with. So you can have a look on with that as they come, they're sort of passing them through. But the Jewish in Jewish rituals, in the Jewish holy books, are well recorded. The one that is most like baptism is called tevilah. And tevilah, does anyone know what tevilah is for? You can always read ahead. Tevilah is something that happens in a mikveh. We love Jews.
Oh yes, the ritual bath.
The thing that looks most like John's idea of baptism is what converts to Judaism used to do. It's full immersion in a body of water, living water, so a river, to be converted to Judaism. Well, isn't that interesting? Because if you're a Jew and John's down at the river sharing these radical teachings, and you're Jewish and you're coming to be baptized, you're actually doing what a non-Jewish person would do if they wanted to identify by choice with your society.
I think the only thing is interesting that the Jews themselves were curious, or the leaders themselves were curious about this act of baptism, because they sent people out to the wilderness to see what was he doing and where did he get the authority to do this from.
Absolutely. When you look in Luke chapter 3 verse 7, it says crowds of people came out for baptism because it was the popular thing to do. So what happened is, this John was a charismatic teacher teaching these, these teachings about freedom and not oppressing people and calling people to, what is repentance? What's the common language for repentance? Calling people to change your life, and then doing the very thing that Gentiles who wanted to convert to, it's like a really, I'm a Jew being re-Jewish. But something different and something very much the same. It's almost like a calling back to. It's almost like pointing them back to things that they had forgotten, not embedded, perhaps observed but not, being transformed by.
But also it's just sort of telling them that they were really just like Gentiles, that everyone needed, and they were not special in the sense that they didn't need it.
In fact, he says that in that same verse, so when the crowd came out for baptism, and it did become a popular thing to do, the Pharisees came to get baptized. He says they came to get baptized. Can you imagine? Just think of the Pharisees came out into the desert. It was such a thing that was happening, such a phenomenon that they were lining up to. And John explodes. Now, John is often characterized as someone who's a bit like Elijah, a little bit titchy. One of the contrasts that I noticed in the Gospels is when John talks, short words, a little bit more to the point. That's a little bit of less compassion. when you're reading it, very similar teachings. The same, but it seems that he had quite a strong presence. He was called the thunder of the wilderness. So when the Pharisees come, John explodes and says, "You brood of snakes." It's so graphic. There was a picture of a bunch of men in power all in the same suit. And you get that same sense of you brood of snakes, and you might think of FIFA, or you might think of, wherever groups of people have colluded to oppress people or do things that are so... Why I say FIFA is because, they're investigating one of the people for keeping money that was given post the Haiti... when Haiti was absolutely decimated, in their personal account, right? That's the kind of imagery. What, John explodes and says, "You brood of snakes, you men in power, coming out here to be part of the people, coming out here to, you know, join the crowd. And he says, I really love the message for this one. That's why I had to use it, because it's really confronting. And and I think that one of the things I really like putting things in a language that is the real language. Sometimes, you know, that Middle English language kind of loses some of the oomph that it really had, unless you're a study of, you know, really study Shakespeare or something. So he says, what do you think you are doing? Oh, it's just this classic. What do you think you are doing slithering down here to the river? Do you think a little water on your snake skin is going to deflect God's judgment? Now, can you imagine being the oppressed people, the blind people, the lame people, the people not getting any social security, the people who lived on the fringes of society, the people who first came into contact with John, whose lives were so starkly contrasted with these men of wealth and power who bathed and washed and dined and preached and imposed. Can you imagine being there, hearing this very unorthodox guy, wild kind of guy, going to these men of power and saying to them, how dare you slither down here to the river? You think a bit of water is going to change anything? And essentially, you know, right from the start of the practice of baptism in the New Testament, nothing in the water. There's a fabulous song about there's nothing in the water. It's a really good song. He says, it's your life that must change, not your skin. So he continues the imagery, because snakes shed their skin. It's not about taking the skin off. It's got to be, it's not skin deep. This is something that has to change how you live. And that was the mark of John's ministry. And for me, incredibly powerful. Because what fascinates me is to think about, you know, what religions, all religions, have done with baptism over time. And it was very exciting to go and study all of that. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking to you about it. But within Christianity, and then beyond Christianity to all cultures, what people do with rites or actions that are highly symbolic and meant to kind of be a marker in life, what people have done with that over time is dreadful. It's heartbreaking. And I think one of the fantastic things to kind of consider when we're talking about Jesus and John is, what did baptism look like from the people who took it from the Jewish practices to the practice of Christianity that's extended to the whole world? What did they require in baptism? What were the rules?
Yeah.
We're going to talk about. John says something about that just now. Yeah. What were Jesus and John's rules about baptism that they set out for us? Repent. Live a good life. Change.
And also, John didn't go and drag them out to be baptized. They had to come out to the desert because they wanted it.
Yep.
So they were motivated.
Yep. Yep. You didn't come into the town and say, baptism day, people, you all need to repent. Line up.
He needed water.
So he needed water.
There wasn't any other way
There's a fabulous book. It's called The Waters That Divide. If you ever get a chance to go to a Christian bookshop, it's a really fabulous book. I bought it for a friend of mine who wasn't sure whether she was going to get baptized or not get baptized, whether it's required or not. There's an interesting conversation. What was baptism, essentially?
Burial in water.
Dying.
death. There's a whole, there's a, on the back side of here, there's a fabulous, you know, we have imagery about, there's a whole lot of imagery, is it Corinthians or Colossians, where you take off the old man and put on the new man and so on. There's a picture there. One of the things that is fascinating in Turkey and some of the cave and rock roofs are the very earliest Christian paintings of what happened, you know, for them, being far more close to the kinds of practices than we are in time. And I really love what happened for the priest, or the high priest, when he was going to enter into the sanctuary, because essentially the practice that non-Jews had to go through was the same practice that the high priest went through when he went into the sanctuary of God. And essentially you had to strip down to his undergarments. Kind of glad we don't do that one. But it seems to have been the practice of the day there. Now, there's something incredibly equalizing, humbling, even humiliating, but certainly something that is very powerful about people metaphorically or really being naked. There is nothing that we put on in terms of power, identity, anything, status. It's all in Christ or in God aside. And then we go through this whole process that has so many layers of symbology, with Christ's death, with his burial, with his resurrection, but rites that have been observed across all of the recorded history that we have about people's interaction with God.
But at this stage too, it's about a change to yourself.
Yes.
But it's not the change to the social order.
No.
That's, you're not to be a revolutionary.
No, it was a personal change. Because what do the greatest revolutionaries know about affecting change? So Gandhi, for example.
Change yourself.
The most powerful way to change society is to change yourself, because it's the hardest thing to do. But here's a process that was given, that John first called people to, that was so powerful. And you know, there's this idea of people coming, and whether they were literally, you know, undressed to their undergarments or whatever happened, you know, over time. There's all sorts of conjecture. At some point in time, people stood in the river and had things poured over them. There's a whole lot of passages about Jesus' baptism of blood and Holy Spirit. And there's so much about what is the whole purpose and point of these acts of baptism, from Moses and the children of Israel and the temple all the way through the record. What is the whole point of that, the narrative and the rites?
Change of allegiance from self to God.
We put off and we come to God in this. Amazing. So this is the encounter, this is the story, this is the context of the relationship between, and the encounter between John and Jesus. And so we come to the point where, it's tricky because I've got page 4 and page 8. Alright. We come to the point where Jesus comes to John the Baptizer. I had a worksheet for all of that. We didn't even use it. All right, let me get through my notes here. All right. So I'm going to talk from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. Because John, Matthew and Luke give these kind of parallel accounts, but each has its own flavour and different emphasis and insight. So John says that the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him. The previous day, John and his followers had been on the other side of the river. And he sees Jesus and he says something you said earlier. This is the first thing that occurs to John, the first testimony that comes out of his mouth when Jesus comes to him. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now you're a Jew coming to John, who's calling you to repent, change personally, and he's baptizing you like the Jewish convert. And then here comes another man, the same age, similar, really out there kind of guy who's gathering following, who there's these stories about his life, who these questions and, you know, intrigue around. And John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you are a Jewish person, what do you immediately think of? Sacrifice. The Passover that you observe every year. Any other festival?
Day of Atonement.
The Atonement. What happens at the Day of Atonement?
Two lambs. One was kept alive and one was
left. One lamb lived forever, essentially. Went off in the... One lamb was killed and one lamb went off to the desert. We never saw it die. And what did it do that for? Sins of Israel?
Sins of the people.
Mm-hmm. And what happened for Adam? When God was saving him from his choices, God killed a lamb. And at Passover, when God brought the people to him into the desert, they went through a process of identifying with God, cleansing them through this process of associating with something innocent and some kind of salvation. And so the first thing that John says is, behold the Lamb of God. And if you're a Jew, your mind would just go picture, 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 picture. It would take you both back to everything that you'd taught and forward as you're in this, exposed to these amazing teachings about and freedom of oppression and personal change. And so John says, this is God's plan. This is the Messiah. Here he is, God's Passover Lamb. He forgives the sins of the world. Not the sins of the Jews. The sins of the world. This is like everything you know to a whole new level. You're being baptized by a Jewish conversion method. And then John says, this guy forgives the sins of the world, which is something he said earlier, for everyone. And there's some phenomenal, must have been a phenomenal time, a phenomenal moment, and it's for us to grasp hold of as well. And so he says, what I love about John's language is that it's very immediate. It's very immediate, it's not futuristic. It's not, here's Jesus, one day he's going to save the world. He doesn't say, here is the future Messiah. He says, here is the kingdom of God. Here is the Messiah. This is salvation for everyone. Here he is. Amazing. And he kind of makes this list. Lamb of God, Passover Lamb, kingdom here, salvation, light of the world, God's word living. What was the whole point of this baptism ceremony? God's word to live in us, change through God being, you know, in our hearts, stripping naked, putting our thoughts aside, taking on Jesus, all these amazing, amazing levels of resonance. So
in essence, the kingdom is with us. I mean, we can have passion about the kingdom that's going to come, but we don't need to take away what the kingdom is to us today. Because you just said, here he is, here now.
You know, one of the things that I think can be very difficult for us now in a kind of is if we only preach a future kingdom, a future salvation, a future transformation, a future change, it loses its relevance. John didn't. It was immediate because the kingdom of God... It does. It makes it distant and intangible and less relevant. It's for now and today, and the kingdom is, you know, the place that we live when we connect with God and have these rituals and these rites and these processes where our hearts are stripped and laid before God, and we just get this revelation of this, just the amazing, from Adam through the story to John to us. It's this powerful personal story. So, John and Jesus' encounters really sort of come to an end in the record, aside from when John is beheaded, and them both ending their lives in violent death. When John is beheaded, Jesus withdraws into the wilderness. He hears the news, and he goes to the desert. Wouldn't you? And it's interesting that the very next thing that happens is Jesus feeds 5,000 people. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, you know, he needed to be alone. They had a sense of their purpose and their destiny, that, you know, this is the parallel life. And so John has his silent death. Jesus had some sense of his, you know, destiny and purpose. But the very next thing that happens after he withdraws and takes time out is the most... It's kind of like, you know, that re-energizing that you would need and get. It's the feeding of 5,000. It's the bread never ends. It's the masses are fed. Isn't that just like the most appropriate thing for healing that you would need, Jesus, after that death? It's kind of like, you know what, this died. But look what the impact of that is. Endless bread. You know. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, he gave, and so then he gave himself to the crowds. You know, he didn't, you know, what he really would have loved, he didn't, you know, was short-circuited, but it was short-circuited by a process of, you know, look, this is about life for everyone that doesn't, you know, can't be measured, can't be numbered, can't be counted. It's fascinating. So at the end of John chapter 3, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside. And there was John had his disciples and Jesus has his disciples, and the disciples are a little bit, you know, competitive. They're baptizing more people than we are. Very human. I love it. You have all this incredible personal spiritual stuff, and then you have and it's kind of like, this is God just going, oh, what else do I have to do? Alright, so anyway, they kind of are a bit titchy about this. And then John says something which I don't know he intended necessarily to be that powerful, but it's the kind of the point that I want to finish, because it's what we've come to and what we've kind of hit so many times. John says to his disciples, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, is that not the whole testimony? That Jesus in us must decrease as we try to decrease. You know, emptying ourselves of ourselves, the less full of ourselves we can be, the more room there is for Jesus to increase in our lives. Sorry. That's their encounters as far as I could see. We didn't even get past here. That's all right. Didn't hand out.
Stay there.
So
if you have a question.
In the garden, there were baths,
weren't
there?
Baths everywhere. You can't everywhere. Walk, go one.
Yeah. So, I mean, that's you know, a public, very public place.
Yeah.
People could see there were baths.
Yeah.
And apparently, the Jewish houses over in the suburbs have baths.
Yeah.
Too. Not cleansing baths, not that you have those bathrooms, but they also have special
bath
places.
Yes. Yep. Like
for
a ritual. Yep.
You know, so I keep thinking, John the Baptist wasn't actually a priest, if you think about it. I mean,
he was of the line of Aaron.
Yes.
so it was very appropriate for him to say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away."
And to exercise washing rites,
yes,
and baptismal,
yes,
rites, and, you know, so on. And Jesus was a king priest.
That's right. Yeah.
But he was
of the line
a
of David.
Complimentary thing to Christ,
that's
to Jesus, wasn't he? Because each worked with the other, and then Jesus had the fulfillment of,
yeah,
all that. But so they were complimentary to each other at a special time in history.
I mean, if you looked at their lives, and I think there's something in it, I can't quite articulate what it is, but if you were an outsider looking at their lives without being part about Jesus ascending to heaven, there's almost no difference. No, in many ways, there's so many similarities. If you're an outsider without the inside Bible knowledge, it would look like an identical story.
Mm-hmm.
In many ways. It's interesting.
People were confused about the difference between John's baptism,
yes,
and Jesus' baptism.
So they say that John's baptism was a call to repentance,
yes,
but that Jesus' baptism was the death, burial and resurrection,
mm-hmm,
symbolic.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and essentially some Christians actually think that we should, and they've got really strong, fabulous arguments for baptism actually being something that they maybe don't even necessarily observe, because the baptism of Christ is the baptism of the blood and the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's some deeply valid, really strong arguments for the symbology of baptism extending to something that is so symbolic that its literal observation is not necessarily something that people who are deeply passionate, love God and know God and worship Him aren't observed. That's very interesting.
I'm struck by the contrast between the desert,
yeah,
and the water.
Yes.
Because the water is life. We could not have this planet if we didn't have water.
No.
There is no way.
Yeah.
And so
in a
desert environment,
yeah,
this is a much more potent,
oh, yeah,
image.
Absolutely.
Much more powerful.
And in the Hebrew they call it living water. So it can't be, the process that is observed to convert to Judaism isn't a bath. It has to be a living body of water. So it's really, really layers and layers of depth and meaning that are so affirming and revealing about just how God uses symbology and nature and just everything to keep sending that same message on so many levels. It's a living body of water. That's beautiful. In the desert.
We put it in a dish.
Yeah. What I think is hilarious about that is, you know, that we put it in a bath or we do whatever, all our variances that we get cross about other people's observations, the way they do it. You think, you know, let's just go back.
It's not
very
funny.
No. We're like the disciples.
Thank you, very
kind.
Sorry,
Mark.
Did you want to
thank
you?
No.
No,
go for it.
I think
that
one is
a
symbol of the
hymn, not
the
insect. Yes. Once in a lifetime. Yes.
Within
every
prey,
yeah,
and a symbol of prayer and answer. Now, what
was
the
symbol? Yes.
If that is, your God will have a child and extra. So, Lord, you said you were prayer.
Yes.
And
yes.
Yeah,
that's
it.
It's
not
when
you're
praying
for God,
imagine. Yeah.
Well,
and that's
what
you wouldn't
talk
about.
I'd be praying
for
God.
That's
right.
Yeah. It's amazing.
And you've heard your
prayer.
And you want
to. Yes. And all this is going on, and none of the people that should have known knew what was going on.
Mm-hmm.
The religious leaders. Thank you very much, Estelle. That was thoroughly enjoyable.